Maybe it's just me, but don't you also wonder sometimes or feel like how much more tragedy can we absorb in this world? What with wars all around the world and workplace shootings and school shootings and police shootings and the deaths of children and the displacements of millions from their homes, the funerals of too many friends, the sickness, the pain, the death, and the sorrow that they produce, not to mention natural disasters. And as if that weren't enough, just listen to country music for a few hours and you'll have all the grief and broken heart ache that you want. How do we offer comfort to those experiencing the pain of loss? When we're called upon, and it seems like we're called upon more and more often, to offer comfort to those who are suffering adversity. It's become so common that another counseling subspecialty has emerged called grief counseling. There are those who specialize in helping people recover, if that's the right term, from grief and from loss and from sorrow and tragedy. But experience in the scriptures show that that the best comfort comes not from professionals, but from friends and from the scriptures and from the Holy Spirit who indwells the life of every believer in Jesus Christ. The most effective comfort comes from those sources. Perhaps the most intense experience of loss and sorrow in the Bible is found in the story of Job. It's a story of affliction of a righteous man. We could understand affliction and sorrow and adversity if it came to an unrighteous man, but this is affliction of a righteous man and leads to many questions about the nature of God and the human condition. I don't hope to provide answers to those questions, but I do hope to look at Job, his experience, Job, his comforters, and to try and find lessons in how to comfort those who suffer, and even more critically, to try and figure out how best to suffer when suffering comes our way, when adversity comes to us and affliction comes to us. How do we respond as Christians, as believers in Jesus Christ, as those with a hope of life after death and the forgiveness of sins and a relationship with God restored? You'll find no avoidance of suffering in the book of Job, and you'll find no avoidance of suffering in this life. Nobody gets through life without pain, and the Christian is no exception. In fact, our leader, the Lord Jesus Christ, suffered affliction, suffered adversity, suffered rejection and sorrow and loss and abandonment, even to the point of death. And we should experience no less. We should expect no less as we live our lives modeled after him. He suffered, and we too will learn about God and ourselves. And we will be shaped in our souls by the things that we suffer. So turn to the book of Job, please. Chapter 1, chapter 1 and chapter 2. Provide for us the setting for the rest of the book. And I will read chapter 1 and chapter 2. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless and upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him, and his possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, and that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. And his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And it came about when the days of feasting had completed their cycle that Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. He was so righteous. He was so righteous that he offered sacrifice just in case his sons had sinned. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The sons of God is a term used to describe the highest echelon of angelic rulership. These are the angels who rule other angels. These are the angels who answer directly to God. And on this day, those leading angels, those angelic leaders and managers and executives of the angelic world had to appear before God. Satan, even though he's morally fallen, even though he's morally corrupt, is still accountable to God. And he has to appear before God and give an account of where he's been, how he's been spending his time, and what he's been doing. There came a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around in it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Haven't you made a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth thy hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Now it happened on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house that the hammer blows of adversity began to fall, and a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Hammer blow number one. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Hammer blow number two. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Hammer blow number three. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died, and I alone am escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robes and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Second scene in heaven. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around in it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth thy hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, he will curse thee to thy face." So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your power, only do not take his life." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a shard of pottery to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. He's lost everything here. He's lost his wealth. He's lost his health. And his wife thinks he's foolish. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from the hand of the Lord? and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, they came each one from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. And they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept, and each of them tore his robe. They threw dust over their heads toward the sky. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights, with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. Now, quickly through chapter 3, three aspects to Job's lament. First thing he says is, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night which said, a boy is conceived." For me, that would be October 27th. I would say, let the 27th of October be stricken from the calendar so that it runs straight from 26 to 28. In verse 11, he says, "Why did I not die at birth, come forth from the womb, and expire?" And in verse 20, he says, "Why is light given to him who suffers, and life to the bitter of soul?" In other words, death would be better than adversity. Death would be better than this suffering that I'm experiencing. I'd like to look at several aspects of Job's condition, but before I do, let me finish the outline the rest of the book. Chapters 4 through 31 are a recurring cycle of Job's comforters, who really don't provide any comfort, accusing Job. They have a narrow theological perspective that says God blesses those who are good and innocent, and he destroys or brings adversity on those who are wicked. And since Job is suffering adversity, he must have done something wrong. He must be wicked. And so chapters 4 through 31 are a series of accusations of his friends and Job's defense, and accusations and defense, accusations and defense. In chapter 32 and going through chapter 37, a new voice emerges in the discussion, and it's the voice of Elihu, a young man who has withheld his comments until all his elders have spoken, because he thought surely they were old, therefore they must be wise. But he is angry at Job, and he is angry at the elders because they have not said what is right about God, and they have not, and Job has insisted on justifying himself. Then in chapter 38 through 41, God speaks, and God challenges Job, and God challenges Job's self-righteousness and his claim to innocence and his claim to not have to suffer. "I shouldn't have to suffer this way," is Job's claim. And God says, "Job, I'm God and you're not. I can do whatever I want with my creation. I have the sovereign right and the power to do with it what I want, when I want, to treat it how I wish." Job actually acknowledges that in one of the earlier passages when he says, "If God should withhold his spirit from the world, all flesh would perish." So at some level, Job knows that, but God tells Job what's what. In chapter 42, God reproves Job's friends because they have not spoken rightly about him. And he tells them to offer sacrifice and repent and to apologize to Job, which they do. Job himself is restored. He is restored double of all his material wealth, and he lives 140 years after the events described in this book, and he dies an old man and full of years, seeing his children and grandchildren to the fourth generation. My thoughts this morning center around the nature of Job's suffering and the nature of suffering when we have to suffer ourselves or when friends of ours are brought into a suffering and affliction. What did Job need in his situation? What did Job get That is, what did his comforters actually bring to the table when Job was in the depths of his despair? How did Job feel in this whole situation? Because feelings give rise to the words, and what do we feel as we suffer, and what should we make of those feelings? We'll find that he felt both despair and hope. We'll find in his feelings there is the expression of great despair and great hope. So those four aspects of Job's experience we're going to look at. What did Job need? What did Job get? What did Job feel? First of all, and it seems sort of obvious to say it, but he needed kindness from his friends. In chapter 6, verse 14, he says this, "For the despairing man there should be kindness from his friend, lest he forsake the fear of the Almighty." 6:14. A man needs kindness when he's in the depths of despair. A man needs kindness when he's suffering great loss. Because there is the danger of him forsaking the fear of the Almighty, of saying, "I'm done with this faith stuff. I'm out of here," and walking away. It's the kindness of his friends that in some respect helps him not to go there. Second thing he needs is a listening ear. Chapter 21, verses 2 and 3, we find Job saying the following, "Listen carefully to my speech, and let this be your way of consolation. Bear with me that I may speak. Then after I have spoken, you may mock." He needs somebody to listen to himself. The grieving person needs more listening than talking. It's more important that he or she talk than that the comforter talks. Listening is a form of therapy. Job says that much. Let this listening be your way of consolation. It's comforting to have somebody listen to you. I can remember when I was a chaplain at the hospital years ago, and I was on call, and I got a call at 4 a.m. in the morning, and I went down to the emergency room or the ICU, and there was a very close-to-death situation, and the daughter of the person who was dying talked to me. And she talked and talked and talked, and I bet I listened to her for 40 minutes. And at the end, she says, "Thanks for talking to me." I didn't say a thing. But listening is a form of comfort. It's a form of consolation. It's more important that they speak than it is that I speak. Third thing he needed is compassion. Chapter 19 and verse 21. Chapter 19, verse 21, he needs compassion. He asks for it. Pity me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. He's absolutely right there. It's God who has orchestrated this, although God doesn't stand behind evil directly. Satan stands directly behind evil, and God stands indirectly behind evil. God, on the other hand, stands directly behind good, so that God is never the agent of evil, but he permits it. He authorizes it. Satan is the agent. God allows or causes everything to happen. He causes the good. He allows the evil. He's never the agent. Satan's the agent of evil. God is the agent of blessing and good. Job needs compassion. He needs pity. He needs his friends to hear him. He needs his friends to be kind. Now that we've seen a little bit of what Job needed, what did he get? When comforters come to someone in adversity, and they bring the lasagna, and sometimes there's more than one lasagna, right? They come and they try to offer comfort. Sometimes they offer instruction, and usually instruction is the last thing the grieving person wants to hear. Usually the last thing a person who's just received a stage 4 cancer diagnosis wants to hear is instruction. where my relative went to Mexico and got apricot pits, and that helped him, well, it's just too much. Job got instruction from his wife. You ought to curse God and die. That's how I would handle this. That's how I would fix this. Sometimes the harshest criticisms and the harshest statements come from those closest to us. I don't know what it is, but that's sometimes the case. And to be fair to Mrs. Job, she had just lost her whole family too. She just lost 10 children. She'd lost their material substance. How are we going to live now? What are we going to do? What's going to happen to us? All the questions of grief and loss. What's going to happen to me? What's going to happen to my family? What's going to happen? So Job gets from his comforters some good things and some bad things. He gets harsh judgment from his wife, but also his friends went to considerable trouble to come and see him. They traveled from some distance. They respected him enough to make an appointment, and they came together at the same time. When they got within eyesight of him, his whole countenance and physique was so distorted by the boils that they wept. They just broke down in sorrow, and they shared his sorrow. The New Testament speaks about weeping with those who weep, rejoicing with those who rejoice. And that's what they did. That was helpful. It's helpful when the comforter expresses their own sorrow at the loss of the one being afflicted. They joined in his humiliation. They threw the dust up in the air so that it settled back down on them. And they sat with him and were present with him. They didn't offer any instruction. They didn't offer any words, in fact. They put themselves into his situation, sat with him on the ash heap, and said nothing for 7 days and seven nights. They sat with him in non-judgmental silence. Why? Because they observed that his pain was very great. That's a key word, observed. When we come to comfort someone, it's good to look first, to see what's really going on here. Where are they really? What are the external signs? Is the house in a mess? What's going on? They observed that his pain was very great, nor did they minimize his suffering. None of them said, well, at least you still have your wife. None of them said, that wouldn't have been a comfort anyway. None of them said, my other friend, he really went through the ringer, and they did not minimize his suffering. They accepted it where it was. It was when they started to talk that they got into trouble. It was when they started to speak, and particularly to speak theologically, that they got on the wrong side of Job. But Job gets a mixed bag in terms of what he needs and what he gets. Oh, and I must say also, it's us as comforters not to suggest that their suffering is a fault or responsibility of their own. That's exactly what they did, and we need to avoid that. Even if it's the result of lifestyle choices, it doesn't help to point out the fact that you're dying of lung cancer because you smoked for 40 years. That's not constructive. It's not helpful. What did Job feel? What does the sufferer feel? Well, he felt a number of things. He felt helpless. He felt helpless. In chapter 9, verse 14 and 15, we'll see how he expresses that helplessness. He says, how then can I answer him, God, and choose my words before him? For though I were right, I could not answer. I would have to implore the mercy of my judge. He doesn't have the words. He feels helpless to restore anything that used to be, and so he can't even argue his case. He fails, words fail him. And he is thrown onto the mercy of his judge. That's where we all are. There was an old Puritan preacher who was dying years ago, and his friend said to him, "You're going to receive justice." "Ah, no, my friend," he said, "I'm going to receive mercy." Because of Jesus Christ, God can treat us in mercy. The passage that Kevin read earlier from Micah, he loves to use clemency. He loves to employ mercy. He felt helpless, felt out of control. He felt that God was unjust and that righteousness was no protection against the adversity. "I've lived this righteous life and somebody changed the rules on me. I've lived righteously and I still suffer. What's going on? Surely God is not fair to me. God is not treating me justly." His righteousness, he felt, was no protection. Verse 22 of chapter 9. "It is all one. Therefore, I say, he destroys the guiltless and the wicked." The one without guilt and the one with guilt. He destroys them both. Surely that's not right. He felt estranged and distant from God. No way. No way of mediation, no umpire, no ability to reach God. Verses 32 and 33 of chapter 9. "He is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. There is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both." I wish there was a mediator, but there's not. There's no one to stand between God and me and somehow arrange a truce, somehow arrange a ceasefire, somehow mediate between the two of us. Which is why the incarnation is such a great deal. Because God gave his Son to be the Savior of the world, the mediator. One God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Job wished that would be the case for him. It is the case for us. He felt alienated from his own society, socially isolated. Chapter 19, verses 13 through 20. "He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my intimate friends have forgotten me. Those who live in my house and my maids consider me a stranger. I am a foreigner in their sight. I call to my servant, but he does not answer. I have to implore him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife, and I am loathsome to my own brothers. Even young children despise me. I rise up and they speak against me. All my associates abhor me. Those I love have turned against me." He feels totally abandoned by the people he loves and the people who have loved him. What happened to them? Socially isolated. The sufferer suffers alone in many respects. This is how despair feels. This is where despair takes you. The rules have changed. Nothing makes sense. I'm helpless and hopeless, and God has forgotten me. Even Jesus on the cross cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That feeling of abandonment and desolation is strong in despair, strong in times of adversity. But in the depths of adversity, Job sees hope. There are glimmers of hope, flashes of hope that seem to pierce through the darkness of his adversity. Chapter 16 and verse 19. 16, 19, he says this, "Even now," start in verse 18. "O earth, Do not cover my blood, and let there be no resting place for my cry. In other words, don't let my cry go unheard, universe. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and my advocate is on high. In the depths of his adversity, he still remembers that God sees. My witness is in heaven. There's a witness in heaven to the suffering that I'm enduring on earth. God has not forgotten me. He will not forget me. He still watches over me. I don't know when this is going to end. I don't know why this ever started, but God is my witness and my advocate. I have an advocate on high. Second glimmer of hope found in chapter 19, verses 25 to 27. 19, 25 to 27. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes shall see, and not another. My heart faints within me. In the depths of despair, a flash of hope that there's a Redeemer who lives and will come and stand on this earth. Third flash of hope. Purpose in suffering. Chapter 23, verses 8 through 10. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there. Backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he acts on the left, I cannot behold him. He turns on the right, I cannot see him. I can't find him. Wherever I turn, he's not there. My prayers fall back from the ceiling. God is absent. But he knows the way I take. Verse 10. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. This is not for nothing. This is not random. This is not an accident. God is trying me, and it will result in my benefit. It will result in improving me. It will shape me into the person that he wants me to be. And only through adversity can he accomplish his purpose. He designs our affliction. He assigns the affliction to the person that he wants it, because he knows precisely what it takes to move the heart of a human being. So the helpful comforter will bring kindness and compassion and a listening ear to the sufferer. They'll take the trouble to show up. They'll interrupt their schedule and they'll come. They'll provide non-judgmental presence. They'll place themselves in the sufferer's shoes, asking what it would be like for me to be in his position or in her place. The helpful comforter will listen more and talk less, and avoid blame and avoid minimizing. And if you venture to speak for God, be very cautious. On the other hand, the sufferer, please don't be confused by the feelings. The feelings of despair are normal. They will come. They are feelings of loss and abandonment and desolation. They will be there. You are not going crazy. On the other hand, in the depths of despair, you will find hope by shifting your perspective from this earth to heaven. That's what Job did. Every glimpse of hope, every glimmer of hope that he cites is based on the vertical, not the horizontal. He talks about a witness being on high. He talks about a Redeemer who lives and will stand at the latter day upon the earth. He talks about him, a person trying me, and so that I will come forth as gold. The sufferer can find help and comfort by shifting his perspective from the horizontal to the vertical. Don't be too surprised if your earthly comforters fail. Don't be too surprised if your friends stop coming by. Your grief may cause them to fear their own, or perhaps even to recall their own. Ultimately, your hope is not in your human comforters, it is in your God. As soon as you can, shift your perspective toward God, toward heaven, and a future in which the God of all comfort wipes away tears from the eyes of his people. Revelation 21, verse 4. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word and the encouragement that it brings. Guide us as we live this life with the adversity that you have planned for us, with the affliction that you have designed for us. Shape us and make us and mold us into the people you want us to be. And we will love you. In Jesus' name, amen.